Good morning again. So last week we looked at this moment with Jesus and the disciples around a table, and out of nowhere Jesus gets up and he washes their feet. There's no hesitation at all in it. He just gets up and does it. Doesn't even explain why he's doing what he's doing. He just gets up and he washes his disciples' feet. He comes up as a He comes at it as a servant. He comes at it out of love. I mean, there is a need there. They have dirty feet. It would be nice if they were cleaned. It wasn't Jesus' job to do that, though, but he chose to do it. He chose to do it in such a way that he might show them what it means to be a servant, to show them what it means as to why he's here. You could ask the question, can you get much lower than that, washing somebody's feet? There are a lot of things that I can see doing in words of joy, but including cleaning someone else's bathroom, but their feet? There's just something, I don't know, it's just not pleasant. And yet this is exactly what Jesus does. So can you get much lower than that? And I believe the answer is yes. It's coming from the throne of heaven to a lowly manger on the outskirts of town. I don't think that can get much lower. It's exactly how he started his ministry, and as a servant, he ends his ministry. Let's pray. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gift that you have given to us through him. And Father, I do pray that Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we see what it is that Jesus has done, is doing, will do. And Father, that we would cherish these things, that we would hold these things dear. And that Father, that we do wait for your Son to return. Lord, right now I just pray that this morning would be a morning that glorifies you. In your name, amen. So this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at just this brief moment that happens after the washing of the feet. Jesus comes to them in this manner of love, manner of servanthood, and in the midst of it, he tells them, I'm going to give you something now. I'm going to give you a new commandment. And if we parallel this, and we will this morning, if we parallel this with the moment that Jesus introduces what we call communion, he not only does he give us a new commandment, but he gives us a new covenant. And so we're going to be looking at that to set the stage, though. We have this table, the disciples are around it, all but one. At this point, Judas has left the building. He has been sent to go do what it is that he has to go do, and to do it quickly. What's interesting is that it's at that table Jesus does wash everyone's feet, including Judas. And it would be Judas who does dip in the bowl. I've talked about my own personal food phobias. Double dipping is one of those things, and it's exactly what Judas does. Maybe that's why I'm so afraid of it. I don't know, but Jesus says, he who dips in this bowl with me. Oh, I wouldn't want to be sitting next to Jesus at that meal. But Judas has left. He's gone. All that is remaining at this table, all that remains is those that are his. And so we're going to pick this up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, and that is Judas who had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. If you're not picking up on what Jesus is saying, he's saying there's a lot of glory going on. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus talks to his disciples and he uses this phrase, little children. And I want you to understand, this is not necessarily an insult at this moment. He's really saying, don't you understand, even a child can grasp this. This is nothing too hard for you, nothing too advanced for you. Jesus is assuring his men he's going to be leaving. And they need to understand why. And they need to understand where and how. But right now, little children, just understand this. You're not coming. In the same respect, he uses that phrase, little children, and if we stop and we think about what do little children do, and if you've ever had kids, or the grandkids, although I know grandkids are perfect, right? But the kids, on the other hand, if you've had kids around a group long enough, eventually bickering starts, right? Eventually somebody crosses the imaginary line. Somebody touched somebody when they weren't supposed to touch them. Or they're not touching them by not, you know, that little game. I'm not touching you. If you remember last week, we brought up the fact that there was this moment in this meal that the disciples have an argument. Who's the greatest? And that even takes a greater context once you realize, wait a minute, Judas is leaving. So now that Judas is out of the way, who's number one? Not that Judas was number one before, but at least we now know he's not it, so who's left? Who's number one? The children, the disciples, they need to understand the most basic, simple thing. And Jesus says, I'm giving you something. I'm giving you a new commandment. Now, we need to understand something here, that he's not saying that I'm giving you something new as in it's never been talked about before. It's not really new in that respect. I mean, you go all throughout the Old Testament, and it's very clear that we're supposed to love one another. I mean, the vast majority of the original Ten Commandments are surrounded by what it means to love, ultimately by what we aren't to do with one another. But here he says, no, I'm giving you something new. In fact, that word new, it means fresh. It means unused. Okay, it means unworn or unprecedented. I like that idea when he says, I give you a new commandment. I give you something that is, well, that hasn't been used, is what he's saying. He's saying, this is something you should know, little children. But the reality is that people aren't doing it. So we're gonna reclaim this now. We're going to make this new. We're going to make this fresh. The other word that can be used there is unworn. Think about what it is that we're supposed to do. How we are supposed to clothe ourselves with what? Well, we got all the fruits of the Spirit, right? All of the things that that Paul reminds us that we take off, the old self and the new self we put on. This new commandment is something unworn. It's that sweater you got a few years back for Christmas, the one that's been in the closet for a while. It's been there all this time, but now you can pull it out and wear it. It's not the commandment that's new. It's the why he's giving that's the new. And that why is all about this new covenant that he's presenting to them. That there is this covenant community that we see being formed here at this table, starting with these men. And we see that in the early church, this covenant community, a group of believers who had no need amongst them. There was no room to bicker as little children. There was no question of anyone's motives. It was simply one met one's needs as those needs arose. They looked out for each other, not for their own interest. And in this new community, what Jesus is saying by giving us a new commandment, that is to say that we are obligated to love one another. How many times have you heard the phrase usually attached with the Ten Commandments? They are the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. This is not a suggestion that Jesus is giving. He is giving a commandment. It is an obligation. If you want to be a part of this covenant community, you will do this. If you do not do this, you are not part of this community. This is what Jesus is declaring here. The covenant community is a community that is bound together in Christ. Now, in the other Gospels, we have the other piece of this story. It's about this same time that Jesus breaks with normal tradition of meal, and he gives us what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. This comes out of Matthew. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Remember, Judas isn't there. It's just these 11 men. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new, fresh, with you in my Father's kingdom." And what we have here is we have this new covenant, this new agreement, this new bonding that's coming together. Understand that that bread and that cup, these are the ones, they were already on the table. They would always be a part of the table. But in this particular time, Jesus takes it and he shares. Just as like he gets up and shows how to be a servant by washing the feet, he picks up the bread and says, "Here, I'm giving you something new. This way, every time you sit at the table, you will remember when you see bread, you will remember me. And every time you see the cup, you will remember me." This is the same bread and the same cup sitting on that table that Judas dipped in. As Jesus said, "The one who dips in this bowl will betray me." It's the same bread. It has been reclaimed for a new purpose. It is the same moment with the disciples. Now, Jesus says that this is my blood, this is my covenant, and it's being poured out. And this is an interesting idea because up to this point in time, honestly, when you would hear this idea of something being poured out, the only thing that ever got poured out on people would seem to be God's wrath. But yeah, he's saying, no, it's not my wrath that's poured out. It's this forgiveness of sins. It's nothing that you've done. It's something only I can do. It's something only I have done. Understand that they are in the process of preparing for Passover at this meal. And Passover would be that moment where they would remember coming out of Egypt. And how did they come out of Egypt? How did the children come out of Egypt? Well, there was the slaughtering of an innocent lamb. And the blood of that innocent lamb then would be put across the doorpost. And then as God poured out death in the form of an angel coming over Egypt that night, Those that were covered in the blood, their doorpost was covered, the angel would pass over. The part of the story that we seem to not follow through on, there were doors that the angel didn't pass over. That was God's wrath. Firstborn, baby and boys, dying all night long. Because they would stand in defiance of God. Jesus is saying here, as we're prepared to celebrate that moment that God spared you, the Passover, understand that the Passover is, well, it's continuing. It's continuing in that we're about to spread blood once again. That's the wrath that comes with sin might pass you over. This is a new covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two people. And Jesus is offering that. And because of that, we have this covenant community. That's what church is. Church is a covenant community. It is based solely, the only reason we are here is because of what that table represents. The broken body of Christ, the shed blood for our sins. It's recognizing that this is covenant community. And Jesus is giving us the answer before he even asks the question, how do you live in covenant community? It's real simple. Just one rule, one commandment. Love one another. That's it. It doesn't get much easier than that. In fact, this is really kind of, if you think about it for a moment, it's a reversal of everything. Because we go back to the garden, and in the garden there was just one rule. Don't touch that tree. That's it. Just leave the tree alone. Don't eat it. We couldn't follow the one rule. So then what would we get? Well, we got a lot of misery. Then we got 10 rules. And then those 10 rules got bylaws of about 660 some. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Let's go back to the basics. One thing. Just love one another. The covenant agreement is only as strong as the agreement is between the two, as long as they might carry it. And so a new covenant would need a new law, this new commandment. You could honestly say this is the 11th commandment, if you want to put it in the group of the 10. He's saying that this one ultimately trumps everything else. If you follow this one, you guess what? You follow everything. Because you're following him. It becomes this obligation to one another, but it's an obligation ultimately to the one who gives us the covenant in the first place, and that is to Christ, that we are to love one another. It is not a suggestion that we might love one another, or that we could love one another, or that we should love one another. You will. If you follow him, you will. Well, why? Why do we need to love one another? Well, let's go back to John again. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus has been repeating this idea over and over and over, that simply put, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. But here's the deal. Jesus is leaving. He's going to the cross. He will come back from the cross, but he's going to leave. Nobody's going to be able to see Jesus anymore. So what does Jesus say? He says, you know what? If you've seen the ones I've sent, then you will see me. Now, if you're doing your simple enough math here, you see them, you see him, you see the one who sent him. And it's the whole reason. It's the whole reason that we might be reconciled to the God, our God, the only God. And so we have this picture, and it's very simple. You will love one another. Why? Because if you love one another, people will know you're my disciples. And if they know you're my disciples, then they're going to know me. And if they know me, they're going to know my Father. It's pretty simple. Now, Matthew 22, Jesus is asked a trick question. What's the greatest commandment? Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And it's a trick question in that for Jesus to single out one of the 10 commandments would be to ultimately address the fact that the other 9 aren't as important. It's a trap. It's a trap no matter which way you go around it. And so Jesus says, no, here is your answer. You love God. And he even tells us how. You love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might, all, everything in you. You love God. And then turn around and love others. Love others the way you even love yourself. Jesus understood how much they love themselves. Okay, so go do that with them too. And that love is only possible because of God. And then he goes on to say that when it comes down to these things, everything hinges on those things. Everything hinges on loving God and loving others. You can't have one without the other. You have to have both. You can't just say, you know what, I love God, but I hate everybody else. It doesn't work. You have to love God. You have to love others. And Jesus is emphasizing that. He knows they love him. They've declared it. They're going to continue to declare it. Okay, now you go do the other half. You love others. All the laws, all the words of the prophet, they all hang on these two simple things. The entire Old Testament can be summed up in just those two things. The whole entire Old Testament, the whole story of creation, waiting, enduring, for the advent of Christ. I wanted to share one more passage here from Bonhoeffer, and this was written in November of 1943. This was written from the prison camp. Jesus stands at the door knocking. In total reality, he comes in the form of the beggar, of the desolate human child in ragged clothes, asking for help. He confronts you in every person that you meet. As long as there are people, Christ will walk the earth as your neighbor, as the one through whom God calls you, speaks to you, makes demands on you. This is the great seriousness and the great blessedness of the Advent message. Christ is standing at the door. He lives in the form of human beings among us. Do you want to close the door or open it? It may strike us strange to see Christ in such a near face, but he said it, and those who withdraw from the serious reality of the Advent message cannot talk of the coming of Christ in their hearts either. Christ is knocking. It's still not Christmas, but it's also not the last great Advent, the last coming of Christ. Through all the Advents of our life that we celebrate runs the longing for the last Advent, when the word will be, "See, I am making all things new." The Advent season is a season of waiting, but our whole life is an Advent season. That is a season of waiting for the last Advent, for the time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We can and should also celebrate Christmas despite the ruins around us. Remember, he is writing this from a Nazi prison camp. We can and should also celebrate Christmas despite the ruins around us. I think of you as you now sit together with the children and with all the Advent decorations. In earlier years, you did this with us. We must do all this even more intensively because we do not know how much longer we have. And 1 year and a half later, 1 year, 6 months later, it was over for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he understood, even in the midst of a Nazi prison, he understood the Advent. He understood the waiting. He understood what it means to love one another. There, if you're not familiar with Bonhoeffer's stories, you should read them. The love that he has, even for his captors. Really, the only other parallel out there, honestly, is Corrie ten Boom. And you read these two stories of these two incredible people who loved Jesus with everything they had, and they understood that if they are going to love Jesus, they have to love others. How important is it that we love one another? Well, Jesus returns to this whole entire theme just a few chapters away here in John 15. He is in the middle of what people call the farewell discourse, if you will. If you're familiar with the term, it's his one for the Gipper speech. He says, if there's anything now, this is what you need to grab a hold of. If you've learned anything over the past 3 years, now here's what it means. This is what it's going to do. And in the midst of that, he declares himself as the vine. He says, I am the vine. And that picture of him being the vine, then he declares us to be branches in that vine. And if we are branches in that vine, then we are to bear fruit. And our bearing fruit is how? By demonstrating love for one another. And he picks up in John 15 here. This is my commandment. He uses it again. He wants to make sure these men understand it. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Listen to what Jesus says here. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. There is an obligation to love one another. Jesus is telling them, I've shown you how to do it. I've been doing it all along. And I'm going to keep showing you, even to the point of going all the way to the cross. I will lay my life down for my friends. You are my friends. You are no longer servants. Everything has been made. No, next week when we look at Advent, we'll be looking at the mystery of God, the mystery that has been revealed to us in his birth, that there is nothing left to ponder or wonder. It's all right there for us to know. It's all right there for us to understand. And part of that mystery is this: do not forget I chose you first. How precious is it that God would choose you? It is not within our power to choose him. And yet, for hundreds of years before Jesus, before the Advent, all his people had to go with was silence. And they went from silence, and in three short years, the entire kingdom of God laid out before them. And in the midst of it all, there's this fruit of it all. And it's found in loving one another. It's not found in following commandments. It's not found in following laws. It's not found in righteousness. It's not found in the do's and the do nots and the list that we... No, it's found in simply one thing and one thing alone. Everything hinges on it. Love one another. And Jesus is really asking one big question. If you can't love one another, if these 11 guys right here at this table, if you can't love one another, how in the world do you think you're ever going to love anybody out there? Because you're not. You're just going to stay in this little room and you're going to die here. That's what's going to happen. You can't do that. You need to love one another so much so that when you go out there, people will see your love and they will understand it and they will receive this love. And this message of love one another is echoed all through the New Testament, from the Gospels to Revelation and everything in between. Now, when we talk about love, often 1 Corinthians 13 comes up, right? That's the love chapter. 1 John, written by our beloved disciple. 1 John, it should be considered not the love chapter, it's the love book. It's the love epistle, if you will. But just one brief moment that he brings up in this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It feels like he's just going in circles, because you can't have one without the other. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, Emmanuel, God with us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have been loved, or not that we have loved God, but that he loved us." Remember, who loved us first? "And sent his Son to be the propitiation," I love that word, "propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If they see the one sent, they will see the one who is sending. No one has seen God, not God. Here's an opportunity to know God. How? Well, it's through love. It's through the love that we have for one another. It's an incredible thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's a thing that we are not capable of. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? "No God." You know, no God. No, you know, K-N-O-W, N-O-W. But seriously, stop and think for a minute. No God. N-O God. No God equals no love. But to know God is to know love. And that should be reflected in every relationship that we have. And in any relationship that God is not a part of, it's not love. There's a lot of different words you might be able to use at that moment. Please don't use the word love. We've cheapened the word love. And I think by cheapening the word love, we cheapen God. The only love that exists is the love of God. If you cannot love your brother, you don't have God. That's what it all comes down to. Romans 5:8 tells us how much God loves us, right? He says that he loves us so much that while we were still sinners, what? That Christ died for us and that he sent Christ. And when it comes down to love, only God is capable of such love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then we pair that with Romans 5:8. The very son that while we were still sinners, not when we got perfected, not when we were good enough, not when we earned it, but while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. That's why he was sent. That demonstrational love might point us to God the Father. What gift are you waiting for Christmas? What, honestly, and I know it may even seem cliche, but what gift is greater than the gift that God has given us? And this is all made manifest in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the very one that all of creation was waiting for. And no one has seen God, but now because of the love that has been demonstrated through Christ, we can know God. By loving one another, those might know Jesus. Those who might know Jesus then will know the Father, and they will know God, and they will know love. And this idea, this commandment. It continues again all the way through the scripture. Paul echoes it. Of all the people to echo this very sentiment, Paul wasn't even with Jesus. In fact, he was out to kill those who were following Jesus. Yet these are his words, and he gives us warning in the midst of it. For you were called to freedom, brothers, not slaves. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hinges on it. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You have two options. You can walk in the flesh or you can walk in the spirit. This is what Paul is letting us in on. You can't do both. In the moment that anything is not love, it's the flesh, it's not God. And he reminds us that to walk in the Spirit, to walk in this love for one another. The Spirit, this is the very same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, that Jesus promises his disciples. He says, you know what, guys, you're never going to be alone. I'm leaving, yes, but I'm sending. In fact, in John 7, he says this. He says, now he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not glorified. And what did we just get done reading, though, in John 13? The Son of Man is now glorified. This love is only possible if we live in the Spirit. It's the only possible way. And Paul warns us that if we don't walk in the Spirit, what we'll do to one another. If you bite and devour one another, those are not kind words. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Strong word. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. These are not love. What is our response to be then? Our response is simple, to love one another. How important is it? Well, again, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't stop and try to summarize just for the sake of summarizing. He points out the strongest points. It's love. Love God, love others. Everything hangs on it. Paul then turns around and tells us that the entire law is completed in simply loving our neighbor. Don't forget who Paul was. Paul was a Jewish leader. Paul was a man who sought righteousness out of fulfilling the law. He was a man who, to say that Paul perhaps was a legalist would be an understatement. To break one law was to break them all, so Paul wasn't going to do it. He went out to kill Christians because he believed they were in defiance of the law. And now he's turned around and says, no, the law is completely summed up in loving your neighbor. That is a radical departure from who he was. This is not the old Paul. This is not Saul. This is the redeemed man. This is a new man. And he understands that we are to love one another. Even that was demonstrated in him as he was on a road to go kill. And he's taken care of by a man who he was probably going to go kill. For 3 days, he was loved by these men. How incredible is that? And all through the scripture, we're reminded that if we're not doing something out of love, then in the end, we're not doing his will. We're just a clanging cymbal. We're just looking out for ourselves and not others. Paul even says, you have freedom. Ask yourself how you will exercise your freedom. Oh yeah, you can go do that if you want. Just understand you're doing it without God. I talked about children bickering. You know, when we fight, especially over trivial things, but just simply put, when we fight, do you understand what you're declaring in the midst of that fight is that you feel that your fight is justified Jesus' death? That is to say that your fight was worth Jesus having to go to the cross over. That's how important your fight. If you're going to continue to fight amongst each other, that's how important it is that you believe that Jesus died on the cross to give you the right to fight with one another. Is that what we've done? Is that what we've turned the cross into? Is our freedom to do whatever we please? No, there's a commandment that's given, and it's a commandment that's given out of love, and it's a commandment that's given in love, and the commandment is simply that is to love. Love ultimately breathes unity. It creates a covenant relationship. It's a relationship where people can be real with one another, honest with one another, open with one another. That they can be known, that even on their worst day, they are still Christ in them. And that if you ever have that moment, and you will, that you're trying to, I know I'm supposed to love, but I can't love. At the very, very bottom of it all, the very least of it all, the one thing you can love is the Christ in them. And so we come back now to the end of John 13. And I think it's this moment, we have this moment that we're going to read here that Peter comes to Jesus, and you could chalk it up as yet another one of Peter's greater moments. I say that facetiously. But I really do think that Peter perhaps comes to Jesus, approaches Jesus in this moment really honestly out of love. I think that it's this moment that the disciples, I think they might be a little bit more concerned with this whole picture of Jesus leaving at this moment, more so than the commandment that was given. And I think they're trying to figure out, and in that moment, I think Peter comes to Jesus out of love. He comes to Jesus out of love because there's this idea of a friend supposed to lay down their life for one another. And he approaches Jesus, and I believe Jesus' response is that out of love as well. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? You remember, Jesus has been saying this for 3 years now, that this was coming. And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I don't want to wait later, Lord. He doesn't even understand what he's actually asking, where he's actually going to go. He's just, no, Lord, I love you. I will follow you. You just got done saying that friends lay down their lives. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. I will lay my life down for you, Lord. And Jesus, no greater love. I love you, Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. I think Peter took the whole idea of laying down your life for your friend. He took it to heart at that very moment. He took it to absolute literalness, which we need to do. But Peter missed a step. Let me ask this. How hard do you suppose it was for Jesus to tell Peter this news? Knowing that Peter loves him. He knows it. But he also knows that in a very short while, you're going to deny me 3 times. And we just got done getting Judas out of the picture. That betrayer's gone. And now Peter's been told? How hard do you suppose it was for Jesus to tell him? Because, you know, they say truth hurts, right? And if Jesus is truth and Jesus is love, these have to come. These have to happen. And it would be in that love that really brings the healing. Because Jesus knows that in the short future here, that distant shore moment when Peter will come to him and there will be this reconciliation three times over. Do you love me, Peter? He knows that's going to come, but before that comes, a whole lot of darkness has to happen before. There's going to be a whole lot of horribleness, denial. He knows that. And there's even this moment, even on that beautiful moment on that distant shore, that Peter is told by Jesus what's going to happen next. And Peter's like, wait a minute, what about him? Pointing over to John. Jesus said, Peter, this is you and me now. In fact, what Jesus does on that distant shore is he alludes to Peter's death. He tells him, you're going to die. But that moment, that's not the first time Peter hears those words. It's actually the second time, because the first time's here. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you. But what happens before? Lord, where are you going? Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow afterwards. Where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross. Peter, that's where you're going to go eventually too. In fact, anybody who follows, that's ultimately where you're going. Peter, more literally than most. Jesus wants them to know where he is going and that they can't come. And the reason they can't come at this moment is because this is something that only he can do. It's something that only can be done through his blood. Because it would be his blood. It will be his body. It'll be the one that's spoken about at the table. It is what creates this new covenant. It is this table, this 11th commandment to love one another, all bound together in this covenant that should not be taken light either. And we're going to walk away from this moment in John, and we're going to approach the table next. And what I wanted to do is I actually wanted to read the account that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul gives us some very, very important instructions when it comes to this table, because the table should not be taken lightly because of what the table represents. We should never take the broken body. We should never take the blood lightly. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. These are not words you want to hear in a letter written to you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, as an ecclesia, as a people coming together, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Verse 22. What? It is an exclamation point there. One word. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. What's happened is that people have taken communion in a whole different way. And they're coming together and they're saying they're coming together in the name of Christ in this church in Corinth. They're coming together in the name of Christ and they're not coming together in the name of Christ. There's no love to be found amongst them. They just gorge themselves. They feed their faces. They get drunk. That's all they're doing. But they proclaim, no, we're doing this out for Jesus. And Paul is saying, no, you're not. You're making a mockery of it all. Verse 19, for there must be factions. I'm sorry. Verse 22, for I received from the Lord that I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And what Paul starts to do is he starts to share exactly what we just read there in John. Paul wasn't there. He wasn't there like the 11 disciples. He was off somewhere else getting ready for Passover. He was somewhere else following the law. But it says right here that he received from the Lord. Peter didn't tell him about the table. John didn't tell him about the table. Jesus told him about the table. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, for which for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time, that's what you're proclaiming. You're not proclaiming your freedom. You're not proclaiming your right to be whoever you think you want to be. But you're proclaiming the one that has been called by God and God alone. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord," listen, "in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And I say this just as I opened up this morning with explaining what Advent is. I think one of the things that we need to constantly remind ourselves of is, what is this table? What is the purpose of this table? What was the purpose of Jesus doing it? We need to approach this table with absolute certainty. You remember, Judas is gone from the table. The only ones that are left at the table are the ones who are exactly supposed to be there. But we approach this table with absolute certainty. And if you are not loving one another, then the table's not for you. If you're living in open sin, that is to say, non-repentant sin, you know it's sin and you know what? You don't care. The table is not for you. And I know this may seem harsh. Who are you to say that I cannot come and take communion? It's not me who says it. It's not Paul who says it. It's Jesus who says it. He declared who this table is for. It's for those who love one another, for those who would love him. It's not judgmental to say you can't have communion. It's biblical. It says it over and over. And you remember, Jesus says, "I didn't come to judge." You know what? You do that just fine on your own. And it's exactly what Paul is reminding us to do. He says, you know what? You need to sit and you need to think about it. You need to examine yourself before you come up there, because this is a bowl of grace, but you turn it into a bowl of wrath. Don't let it become that. It doesn't need to be that. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we have chosen to switch communion in the way that we have, that you would approach the table with intentionality, because you have examined yourself to get up and to go to the table that you have been invited to. Maybe I'm speaking only from my own personal experience, but I know that sitting in the pew as the plate would come, there were times when I just felt obligated to take it. Probably in times that I probably shouldn't have. That perhaps I had something in my heart that should not have allowed me to have taken it. But because the guy who's sitting next to me on either side was handing me the plate, it would look kind of funny if I just let the plate go by. They might think something worse of me than what actually might even be there. So suddenly this passing the plate becomes an opportunity to sin. The desire of presenting communion in such a way that you come to it would be to free you from the obligation to take it just for taking it, by giving you this opportunity of time and allowing time to pass. The worship team in a moment is going to come up and they're going to sing a song. And during that time, you can examine yourself. You can ask yourself, perhaps right now, right today, right this moment, you're like, "Yes, I am right with God. I love my neighbor. I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength." Then you come, you run to the table. But if there be anything in you that needs to be examined, you do that. But I would encourage you in this also, because this all sounds very harsh, but I want you to understand what this table is. This table is it's the covenant relationship, but it's the new beginning that Christ offers us daily. It is a new, it is a fresh, it is an unworn covenant that he offers us daily. And so if you honestly can say, perhaps I am disqualified from the table because of sin, I want you to understand that you are not disqualified this day from the table, period. But the table itself is the very picture of forgiveness that's given through the payment of sin, for sin, by Christ, his broken body, his shed blood. And if you truly, truly, truly seek repentance, the table is for you. That's who the table is for. The table is for sinners. It's for sinners who recognize the fact that there is a God who loves them and has paid for that sin. It is for sinners who are prepared and who are ready and who daily confess. That's who the table is for. This table is the answer to what all of creation has been waiting for. The advent of Christ. I find it interesting. This is just my own personal little connect the dots moment. I'll have the worship team go ahead and come forward now. But we start out in a manger, and I know perhaps historically the manger might have been just a carved out piece of stone that the hay was thrown into for the animals, but often we see the manger as a wooden vessel, right? And we go from the wooden vessel of a manger to the wooden table, and Jesus was a carpenter. And we go from the wooden table then to a wooden cross. I don't know how you demonstrate love, but I see it from the manger to the table to the cross. I can't imagine any greater love. And I do pray that as you consider approaching the table this morning, that if there's anything in your heart, anything that disqualifies you, and if it's something that you're not willing to let go, that you simply stay where you're at. Nobody's looking. Nobody's pondering. You look at yourself alone at this moment. But if you're ready to let go of all of that, if you're ready to start loving one another, if you're ready to continue loving one another, whatever it is that you might, then I would say come to the table. Come to the table without haste. Come to the table the way Peter left the boat to get to that distant shore. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the gift that you have given us through your Son. And Father, as we approach the table, Father, would you please speak to us. Lord, allow your Spirit to shed light on the areas, Lord, that we need to confess and the areas that we need to lay down before you. And Lord, to know that you accept and you received. And these were all paid for at the cross. Father, let us live in a true freedom, the freedom to love one another rather than the freedom of ourselves. Father, we thank you. We pray this all in your name and all your glory and all the power to you. Amen.